Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." J.B. Phillips' translation puts it this way: "As children copy their fathers, you as God's children are to copy him. Live your lives in love, the same sort of love which Christ gives us, and which he perfectly expressed when he gave himself up for us in sacrifice to God." I'm going to take a few moments and dwell here, and then ultimately see what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand and apply from these two verses. And then we're going to take that and we're going to head back over to Matthew chapter 18 and pick up where Pastor Mike left off last week. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." First thing to note here, that in order to be imitators of God, we have to be his children. Interestingly, there are a number of Greek words translated child or children in the Bible. There's a word that means babe or baby, nepios, and another that means infant, pahadion. This word is translated child or children in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. There's yet another Greek word purposely used here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, the word technon, which means the offspring of someone. It is a child, but it has to do with the fact that the child bears the characteristics and the nature of the father. Speaking of the characteristics and nature of the father, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 states quite profoundly that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. To be made in the image of God means that unlike all the rest of creation, human beings were created to reflect God's holy character and God's glory. However, sin entered the world, and the presence of sin guarantees that human beings cannot fulfill their purpose to mirror the character of God. We cannot live after the pattern of his righteousness. We cannot reflect his glory. That thought in mind, although our being made in the image of God was marred by sin at the fall, it was not destroyed. And at conversion, amazingly so, Jesus and the Holy Spirit begin to restore the marred image of God that was lost at creation, at the fall. Colossians 3:10 says, "Those who are born again have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator." You see, he foreknew us. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. For those sinners whom God has saved, he also predestined us to adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to his will, Ephesians 1:5. When we are quickened by the Holy Spirit, regenerated and profess faith in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed by him and receive the Holy Spirit, and God gives to us through Jesus the right to become his children, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. As his children, we are given a supernatural desire to resist sin, and more importantly, given a supernatural and a progressively greater ability to hunger and thirst for righteousness in order to fulfill our purpose to mirror God's holiness and glory. We have the ability to live righteously, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Well, my brothers and sisters, God is daily renewing us back into his image. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. However, at present, though we are being renewed in the image of our Father, we must acknowledge the truth that sin is still very present in us and around us. Therefore, we must constantly remind ourselves of this truth. Our old self, our old man, The person we were spiritually before we trusted Christ was crucified with Christ. We identified with Christ in his death in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, Romans 6:6-7. And in being set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18. We now have Jesus as our master. And our obedience to him leads to our becoming, in a practical sense, what we already are positionally, righteous, enabling us to reflect God's holy character for his glory. What does righteousness look like? What does a righteous life look like? Well, we need an example to follow if our lives are going to be conformed to and reflect the holy character of God. So besides the power to live righteously, the Holy Spirit gives us an example to show us what righteousness looks like. This example is none other than God the Father himself, Ephesians 5:1, particularly as we see him revealed in God the Son, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. For as Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So the Holy Spirit works in the heart of every believer to make us holy, and the kind of fruit he produces in us is exemplified most clearly in Jesus Christ. We must look to him, look to his words, look to his actions to understand the righteous way in which we must think and speak and live, trusting him to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Always keeping in mind that the righteous acts and traits that we are called to display will not justify us, but they do demonstrate that we have been truly set apart as God's beloved children. For by this it is evident, those who practice righteousness are from God, 1 John 3:10. So, if we're going to be holy as God is holy, if we are going to walk in love as Christ loved, if we are going to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, if we are going to be merciful even as our Father is merciful, if we are going to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, if we're going to have the ability to be imitators of God, we must first be his children with a new nature and a yielding heart, enabling the continuous power of the Holy Spirit to fill us and flow through us, living in obedience to the word, experiencing the ongoing transformation by the renewing of our minds, never losing heart. For although our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Or put another way, because you are God's beloved children, be imitators of your Father. First, I want you to catch this. We are called beloved children. Believers are addressed in the same way the Father addressed his Son, Jesus, at his baptism and transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. We are loved as Jesus is loved. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are, 1 John 3:1. And it is in the light of our being his beloved children that we are commanded to reflect the family characteristics of our Father. The word imitate or imitators is translated from a Greek word, mimetes. Mimetes means do as I do. The verb is in the present imperative, so it's a command calling on us for continual imitation. We get our English word mimic from the Greek word mimetes. If we think of the word mimic for a moment, have you ever seen a mime? A mime doesn't say anything, do they? Applying this to believers, one writer says, don't just talk about his love, walk in his love. Live it. Express it. Don't just tell everybody you have it. Show them that you have it. Do as God does, closed quote. But imitating God does not mean simply mimicking him. Mimicry only involves copying someone's actions. You can mimic someone without imitating them. Imitation involves not only copying external behavior, but also understanding and replicating internal motivation. Look at one verse back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. There's external action. As God in Christ forgave you, there's internal motivation. That's not all. Look one verse ahead in verse 2. And walk in love, an external action, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, internal motivation. Notice well that imitating God speaks of the direction of our life, not perfection. We, practically speaking, cannot be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We cannot be holy as he is holy in motive or action. But we, by the Holy Spirit's power, can aspire to such. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls us to imitate God, which is carried out by walking in love, and this imitation is viewed as an imitation of Christ, and that he perfectly demonstrates the character and the motivation of his Father's love. Love here is the Greek agape. Agape love is love for the unlovable, for those who do not deserve it. Agape love is a love of conscious, intentional choice, not based on emotions or how we feel that day. It is a humble love of service. It is unconditional, expecting nothing in return, selfless, sacrificial love. Biblically, agape love refers to the love God is and thus demonstrates, the highest of love, divine love. For his elect, the unlovely, the unlovable, the undeserving, we experience God's agape love through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. He is the lover of God and the lover of believers as well. And we are commanded to walk in that same agape love, following our Lord Jesus' example, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving one another with a love that is only produced as fruit in the heart of a surrendered believer to the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. And we are able to walk in that way. We are able to love as Jesus loves because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. I am a beloved child. You are all beloved children. I need to love because I have been radically loved. You need to love because you have all been radically loved. And we are able to radically love like him and purposely walk like him because he first radically loved us, the unlovely. My brothers and sisters, this great love that the Father has for us as demonstrated by the Son and has been made alive to us and in us by the Holy Spirit should compel us. It should compel us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised from the dead, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Looking not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind which is ours in Christ Jesus. Living like him and living for him, being imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ loved us. At this point, to some degree, all of us are probably asking ourselves, now, how am I going to do that? That is impossible. Well, I join you in that. But remember, imitating God and his Son Jesus, walking in love as Christ loved us, speaks of the direction of our life, not perfection. Remember that to be an imitator of God is not something that we do for God. It is something that he has to do in and through us. And because of his grace, God's commandments always include his power. And the only way to imitate God the Father, the only way to imitate the Son is by relying on the same power the human Jesus relied on to obey his Father, the power of the Holy Spirit that resides inside of us. Through him and the Word, we ask, how would God show his love in this situation? How would God's love be demonstrated in acts of kindness? How would God show compassion, kindness, tenderness, and mercy? How does God treat my lack of thoughtfulness about him? How does God in love rescue me when I have been foolish and I've been entrapped in sin? How does God receive me once I've confessed? Does he withhold himself? Does he require me to work it off? How should the patience of God with me affect how I deal with others? And in order to consider these questions further and apply what we have learned so far this morning, let's go back to Matthew's Gospel. So please join me back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus' disciples were placing value on each other's worth in a way that the unbelieving people of the world do. But Jesus lets them know that in his kingdom, greatness is not valued by this world's standards. To illustrate, Jesus puts a literal child in front of them. Children had no rights according to the law. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So many words, Jesus told his disciples, you need to change your thinking. You need to change your hearts. Greatness in the kingdom was not based on great works. It is not based on great words. It is based on childlike humility. Child or children here in regards to the kingdom of heaven speaks of all those who are united in Jesus. Every disciple who came to Jesus in the humble faith of a little child. That is, as the Beatitudes state, poor in spirit. They are broken in their sin. They are mourning their condition. Woe is me. They are meek in their attitude. They have nothing to stand on. They have nothing to bring. Not those boasting in their own righteousness. Not ones bragging about their own capabilities. Not ones demanding that everything be explained to their own satisfaction. Not ones insisting that everything be given to them on their own terms. Those people will not inherit the kingdom. It is the one who comes to Christ and humbles himself or herself like a child who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus spends the rest of this chapter teaching about kingdom living. How his disciples ought to imitate God when relating to one another, making us all aware of our responsibilities to one another, teaching us what true greatness in the kingdom looks like. It is not thinking more highly of ourselves, about how great we are, or how important our position is, or how wonderful our reputation might be. Instead, Jesus takes our eyes off of ourselves and points them away from ourselves and onto our siblings, our brothers and sisters, so that we can serve them as he has served us. That is the true greatness in Christ's kingdom. So in verses 7 through 9, Jesus warns us not to be sources of stumbling blocks, not to be someone who offends a brother or sister or leads them into sin, causing them to turn from Jesus. We may do it directly by ridiculing, opposing, or dissuading them from serving Christ. We may do it indirectly by living a life inconsistent with our profession of faith. Whenever we do anything of the kind, it is clear from Jesus' words that we commit a great sin. It is our responsibility to live a life which is holy, which is in conformity to God's image as Jesus' disciples, in order that we might not be people who encourage knowingly and unknowingly other brothers and sisters into sin. As Jesus continues, we see that it's not enough to not cause stumbling in our brothers and sisters' lives. We are called to proactively prevent others from stumbling. We're not only to not lead other Christians into sin, we are to care for them and nurture them and love them as God cares for them, as God nurtures them and as God loves them. And that brings us to our passage for this morning. Here Jesus lets us know how much we are to value and respect those who are poor in spirit, those who have humbled themselves before Christ, those who have been united to Jesus, those who have the same Abba Father, the same King, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It may not seem like much in the world's eyes. They may not seem like much in the eyes of our flesh. But our brothers and sisters are exceedingly precious and very highly treasured in the view of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His eyes, there are no unimportant believers, and we are all to equally care for each other. So please join me in verse 10. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." First note in our entire passage from today, verses 10 through 14, Jesus uses the word one repeatedly. Verse 10, do not despise one of these. Verses 12 and 13 focuses on one that has gone astray, in contrast with 99 that stayed. Verse 14, it is not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus is making a very important point here. We may have varying opinions regarding those God has put into His family, and especially those around us in the local church. Opinions which tempt us to think more highly of ourselves. But each and every individual believer is of great value and is uniquely precious in the Father's eyes. Think about it. He knows each one of us by name. He has determined the eternal destiny of each one of us. He had each one of us individually in mind when He sent Jesus into the world to love us while we were still sinners and die on the cross for us. One hymn goes like this: Jesus to Calvary did go, His love for mankind to show. What He did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He died for all of us. So when it comes to God's children, those who come to Him in simple, humble, childlike faith, Jesus makes it very clear that each one is precious in the Father's sight. And if we as His children are going to be imitators of Him, walking in love as Christ loved us, we had better be sure to see our brothers and sisters in the very same way. So in our passage, Jesus sets forth three disciplines we must practice if we are going to be imitators of God and walk in love as Jesus has loved us. In verse 10, Jesus gives a command. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. That word see means take heed, it's translated some places. Be careful. Put in today's vernacular, don't look down on your brothers and sisters. It should never, ever happen. Despise is the opposite of receive. Remember back in verse 5, Jesus said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So when you despise a believer, in effect, who are you despising? Jesus. Despise means to think against, to have a low opinion of someone, putting yourself up here and them way down here. It is discouraging someone with words or actions. It's refusing to come alongside of them. It is even ignoring them. Jesus is letting us know that we must never despise those who believe in him. We must never deem them as unimportant or as an inconvenience. We must never abuse them. We must never neglect to meet their needs. In case his command may make you cringe when you think of certain people, Jesus reminds us that his command is supported by the authority of his word, and he gives us a little bit of incentive. In verse 10b, for I tell you, if you're thinking of despising your brother or sister, I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Bible teaches that angels care for and minister to God's people. Psalm 91:11 says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Hebrews 1:14 states that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Daniel 12:1 lets us know that angels may have specific areas of responsibility. The angel Michael was Israel's defender. Some interpret this verse to mean that each believer has a personal guardian angel. Some Bible scholars believe that that pushes beyond biblical evidence, but that's a discussion for another day. In regards to the context here in verse 10, Jesus is simply bringing home the point that every single individual Christian is so important to God that his care for them includes angels. Angels who dwell in his very presence. So we're to take heed to despise not one of our brothers or sisters, for they are represented before the face of our Heavenly Father. They are highly valued and loved before the throne of heaven. We are also to resolutely seek our brothers and sisters if they wander. Because at times we are all weak and vulnerable to temptation and sin, God's beloved children, our brothers and sisters, us included, may wander away from our Father. And though it may be our instinct or our habit to despise the one caught up in sin, thinking against them, entertaining a low opinion of them, not coming alongside of them, even ignoring them, thinking they're not worth the time or the effort, or we like to pass it along to God saying, you'll bring them back in your time. We are commanded to go after them and to go after them with the same zeal that we go after the unsaved. Jesus said, go and make disciples. And we can't wait. And we run and we have zeal and we have energy. Be told to pursue our brothers and sisters that have drifted into sin, and we back off, and we don't want to go there. We are to run after them. We are to pursue them. Verse 11. Some of you in the ESV may be frantically looking for verse 11. If you have an NASB or a KJV, you have a verse 11. It says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. This verse is not found in some manuscripts. Thus, it isn't included in some translations. The ESV doesn't have it. However, it is truth. We read in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Verse 12. Beginning here, and through verse 14, we transition from little ones to sheep, and then back to little ones. As we are presented with the image of a shepherd and sheep in the context of a parable. This is the eighth parable Jesus taught in Matthew's gospel. Remember, a parable is a story drawn from real life that makes a spiritual point. Verse 12. What do you think? Words, reason with me here. Let's think through this. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. The image of God as a shepherd and his people as his flock is found throughout the scriptures. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. In our call to worship this morning, we read these words, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God, being the shepherd of his sheep, gives us great insight into our Heavenly Father's heart for each one of his children. This parable may sound familiar. It's also found in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, but the context and point is different. When we put these two parables side by side, we are able to see that Jesus used the same teaching material for different purposes. In Luke, as Jesus spoke to the unbelieving Pharisees and scribes, he conveyed to them that he has a greater passion for those who know that they are sinners and need his forgiveness than he does for those who don't believe they were ever sinners and think themselves too righteous to need his forgiveness. And Jesus concludes in Luke 15, 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Here in Matthew, Jesus is speaking to his children, his disciples. He's teaching his own, you and me included, that each and every single child, every believer in his flock, no matter how insignificant they may seem on a human level or in our sinful eyes, is precious to God. His tender, loving care extends to every one of his children, every one. So for a moment, let's think through this simple parable and see Jesus' point. A literal shepherd knows the number of his sheep, not because he necessarily keeps a constant head count, which is probably impossible when they're out in the meadow, but because he knows his individual sheep. He knows their characteristics. He knows their habits. And when one goes missing, there is a glaring absence within the flock. And upon realizing that one of the flock is missing, a shepherd wouldn't simply say, oh, well, at least 99 of the flock are safe. No. He would leave the remaining 99 and go to the places where the lost sheep may have wandered, and he diligently searches for it. Remember, leaving the 99 does not imply that the shepherd left them unprotected. He would never think to do so. However, leaving the 99 lets us know that the shepherd places great value on that one sheep. The shepherd does not hesitate to focus on that one in great need. There is no doubt that 99 sheep are of more value than that one sheep, but that does not negate the value of that one sheep. When the lost sheep is found, the shepherd rejoices over the one that was found more so than he would over the 99 that never strayed. A good shepherd has that much heart for one of the individual sheep that was entrusted to his care. This parable describes our great God and Savior, the good shepherd of his sheep who laid down his life for the sheep, John 10, 11. Jesus just doesn't see his flock as a whole. He sees individual sheep, and each one is precious to him. He said this, I know my own and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus feels this way about each one of his sheep, our brothers and sisters. How can we say that we are his followers if we don't feel as he feels about our brothers and sisters? How can we know that he was willing to lay his life down for those very sheep, but then not even lift a finger to draw them back into the fold from which they wandered? How can we know that he knows each one by name, but then ourselves not even notice that they're gone? We know that he is so committed to keeping them and yet not be concerned to seek out the ones that he is so committed to. This morning, do you know of one of Jesus' flock, one of your own brothers or sisters who has wandered off into sin? Are you thinking they are not worthy of your attention? Maybe even beyond redemption? So often we have this arrogant attitude and we look at ourselves and we think, we're living holy lives. We deserve God's love much more than they do. But such an attitude is not the mark of the Father's children. Would you hear the Holy Spirit's call this morning, urging us to diligently seek out one of his wandering lost ones? Perhaps through a phone call, or a card, or a letter, an email, a text, even a personal visit. Jesus is letting us know that none of his little ones, no matter how insignificant anyone may deem them, is unworthy of our greatest possible effort to bring them back to the fold. We are commanded as children of God to be imitators of him, walking in love as Christ loved us. As our Heavenly Father loves and seeks those wanderers, we are to emulate his heart by loving and seeking out our wandering brothers and sisters, allowing the Lord to exercise his shepherding care through the use of our hands, through the use of our feet, through the use of our words, as we display his precious care for his own, bringing them back into the fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. And please know that if you're someone who has wandered off into sin, it may be moral sin, it might be spiritual sin, any kind of sin, you find yourself distant from God, you feel dirty in your sin, no one's come after you, you feel like you're shunned, you are missed by God. Even if no one comes after you, you are missed by God. You're one of his sheep. And he's calling you today to come back. And I, for one, beg you to repent. I beg you to come back to your Savior. Come back to your shepherd this morning. I love these words of James Montgomery Boyce. He says, quote, "Never think that if you go back to God, you will find him reproachful, angry, distant, or vindictive. Everything God has done is for your salvation, and no one in all the universe will be happier at your repentance than God." Close quote. Come back. Be forgiven. Be restored. Lastly, we are to be imitators of God as we follow our Father's will for all believers. Verse 14 says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The Greek word translated perish means to destroy fully. It is not the will of the Father that any believer should perish. And he guarantees that that will never happen. We just read that we are in Jesus' hands and we are in the Father's hands and no one can snatch us away. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 says, "When we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." We are in the Son's hands, we are in the Father's hands, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to say, he is our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's why Paul can write in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." On the other side of the coin, the opposite of perishing is living. Eternal life. But in the here and now, in the context of what we're looking at, kingdom living. Kingdom living as we imitate God our Father and walk in love as Christ loved us. That is living. And we're able by the Holy Spirit's power to live in obedience to our shepherd Jesus' commandment to love one another just as he has loved us. We are able by the Holy Spirit's power to live in obedience to our shepherd Jesus and do nothing from selfish ambition, to do nothing from conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, having the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit's power, we are able to live in obedience, in these real and practical ways that reflect the character and the glory of our Father. So, my brothers and sisters, those of us who have the same Father, the same Abba Father, those of us who've been blood-bought by our Lord Jesus Christ, may we love one another. May we greet one another. May we welcome one another. May we outdo one another in showing honor. May we pray for one another. May we live in harmony with one another, not being haughty, associating with the lowly, never wise in our own sight. May we encourage one another, build one another up, serve one another, be patient with one another, bear one another's burdens, admonish and warn one another, submit to one another, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, all for his name and all for his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today, and in some ways it may trouble our hearts, for all of us have those times when we're selfish and haughty and we look down at others, especially those who may have wandered off into sin. Help us to realize that we're only one decision away from being where they're at. Help us to be thankful to you that we are in the fold right now, that we haven't wandered away. Father, convict us to go after our brothers and sisters when they wander. Help us to not tell you, you go get them, and in your time you'll bring them back. You have made us ambassadors for the gospel to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And equally so, you've entrusted us with the same gospel, with the same forgiveness to go and get those who have wandered away. Thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters. We thank you that they have been made in your image and likeness. We are thankful that they are new creations in Christ. We are thankful that they, like we, have their faults and stumble in many ways. We need to come along one another. We need to do those one another, some of which we've just talked about, and others that dot the pages of the New Testament. Father, help us to be a local church that people could look at, people could hear what goes on inside of these four walls. It's a place that loves you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves one another as we have been loved by Christ. And it's in his name we pray.